Brother David, I would first of all like to say to you, thank you very much for your introduction, because it is difficult, brothers and sisters, to talk on matters that we've been speaking about together. And I have been all the week toying over in my mind as to what I would say at this meeting. I know I knew from the beginning what I wanted to say, but whether or not I would come to the opinion of being able to put it to you, I wasn't sure. But I do feel, brothers and sisters, that the matters have to be talked out, and I would like the opportunity now to do that. Let me first of all say that we've been deeply gratified by the response we had to the first talk. We don't say that with any degree of pride, brothers and sisters, but with a great deal of relief. Because as we pointed out on that occasion, the matters to which we addressed ourselves, though positively put, were capable of being inverted and being made negative. There was opportunity, if anybody wanted to do that, to do it. To my mind, nobody did. And I say that is to the credit of every brother and sister who is here. We never addressed ourselves to anyone's particular problem. I'm very sincere in saying that. I prepared the matter then, as I did this evening, with a positive viewpoint. If the matters which we raised seem pointed to you, brethren and sisters, then I'm sorry, because it means that you have somewhat of a problem. But believe me when I say from my heart that these matters are not directed to any particular individual. In these very sensitive and delicate issues, I wouldn't do that. I want to state again, first of all, the first things are first. I want to state again God's attitude towards this matter. Not to go into the detail, but just to say again that when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked about this question, he didn't quote what God said, but what God did. I want to stress that because a little later on, that'll come up again. One man, or rather one woman for one man, brethren and sisters, was a creative act. It is a law of nature. It is one of those laws, of course, which has very great moral power in it. But it's heightened by the fact that it was a creative act. Therefore, we haven't come here to discuss the legality of what happens when a brother and sister separate. We're here to say, brethren and sisters, that separation is not an option that is open to us. We know of no reference in the Word of God that either says or implies separation as being an option to the sons and daughters of God. And therefore, being not an option open to us, what we are here to talk about is how best we can live together happily ever after, both here and, of course, in the kingdom. And that, of course, brethren and sisters, is what we've got to address ourselves to. Now, in a very brief summary as to what we said last time, you will remember that we tried to present a balanced set of thinking for both husband and wife to think about. We were on the side of neither, brethren and sisters, because we're one flesh. What we did say from Ephesians chapter 5, and you no need to turn these references up because you all know them so well, what we did say was that the prime responsibility for a happy married life must first of all rest with the husband. That is Paul's definite teaching. He points out that relationship between men and women is the relationship which we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is typical of that. And who would ever try to usurp our Lord's authority and headship in taking away from him the prime responsibility for the ultimate relationship which he has with his bride? Now we know that is impossible. And because that is impossible, and he has accepted that prime responsibility, it follows that husbands must accept first and foremost that responsibility to set the basis for a happy married life. Brethren, we can't escape that. And the two things which Paul says a husband must do in order to set the foundation for a happy married life is A, he must sacrifice, and B, he must wash his wife in the Word. When a man has done that, he then can reasonably expect a response from his bride. Now I speak, brothers and sisters, on the basis of our relationship with Christ. He both died, he sacrificed and died for his bride when she was not worthy of it. And has been forever, since that time, washing her in the Word. And we come Sunday morning by Sunday morning to give him our loving response. So it isn't just quite a 50-50 affair. We as brethren have to accept that leadership, that headship, and the prime responsibility. It is up, therefore, as we said, to the wives to submit in all things. And where the difficulty enters in, of course, is that the wife is but a shadow of the ecclesia, which she knows to be imperfect. And she looks at her husband, who is but a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. And consequently, in that delicate relationship, as they both see it reflected in Christ and his bride, she looks at her husband with an ideal in her mind, which at some stage, brethren and sisters, inevitably, he must come short of. And sometimes, in her disappointment, there grows resentment. And that disappointment often comes, as we've mentioned, when there is somewhat of an imbalance in the couples that are married in respect to the brightness of their intellect. And we made the observation, and it is an observable fact, that one of the common factors in most of our marital problems is that very fact of the brightness of the intellect of the wife. And because the husband is unable to make those lucid comments around the readings with the children which she feels he must make, she kicks in to such a degree that the man feels cheated of his responsibility, her disappointment grows to resentment, his inability grows to bitterness, and before you know where you are, instead of the children being fed words of scripture, they are listening to the arguments of husband and wife. We made the suggestion, brethren and sisters, that in those circumstances, if the woman would in turn make her sacrifice in response, and allow him, in his own halting way, to say something instead of trying to usurp that authority, then the little the children would get would be far more glorious than listening to a domestic argument. It's a very, very big problem. We finalised our evening by coming back onto the husbands again, who have the prime responsibility to remember in their later married life their responsibility to be consistent with the romanticism of their love. As we said before, women are incurably romantic. That is nature and it is scripture. It's a lovely, lovely thing. Men are not so. They imbibe that romanticism in courtship, they enjoy it. But the aggressive male, as we pointed out, in married life, seems to think that that is, of course, superseded by the physical relationship of marriage as almost as grace supersedes law. It isn't so in the case of the woman. To her, romance is quite a separate entity to the culmination of married life. She will always see it so. She will never be any different. And it is our responsibility to recognize that and to give her, brethren, the due that it belongs to her in that respect. And it's the little things of life that she will count as the most dear to her. Those little things which seem to her to be of such grand moment in her estimation. Now that's a summary of what we said last time. Now in thinking about what I wanted to talk about this evening, I thought hard and long about this, brethren and sisters, and I thought perhaps the best way to go about it is to take a cycle in the life of two young people through to marriage and then further into the maturity of marriage. Taking a cycle of life of two people together and speaking about aspects of courtship and marriage right through, that we might find that somewhere in this discourse, when the talk is slotted into our age relationship, that there'll be something for everybody. That's, at any rate, going to be the endeavour. I've got five stages, or five things, I want to talk about. Here they are. I want to talk about courtship. I want to talk then about the seriousness of marriage itself. I want to talk about the importance of the honeymoon. I want to talk about the purpose of physical relationships between man and woman. And I want to talk about the importance of those physical relationships. And you notice, brothers and sisters, that those last two matters are of great delicacy. You'll appreciate that. But let me say this. I believe they represent the biggest factor in our marital problems. And not many people recognize that, because nobody's going to talk about it. But if we have a marital problem, nobody's going to talk about that. But I believe that here is the biggest factor of all. And of course, in coming to this, I want you to understand, as our brother David so kindly said before this meeting started, that this is extremely difficult for me to talk about. I was approached on this many years ago, and I decided then I would never talk about that subject. I thought I would never get around to talking about this subject as we are this evening as a family together. But times have changed, brothers and sisters. I'm older, and of course the world has changed, and the Ecclesia is in trouble. In many, many ways it's in trouble all over the world on this question. And because of those facts, we're going to make some attempt to talk about those matters this evening. And those last two points, the purpose of physical relationships and the very importance of them, I want you to give me your earnest attention and your greatest sympathy. And not one of you would like my job. So just be very, very sympathetic, brothers and sisters, and I will do my utmost to try and help you in this respect. I want to say two things to qualify what I'm going to say. First of all, I will not say anything outside the Bible. As a matter of fact, brethren and sisters, I won't be anywhere near as specific as the Bible. I mean that sincerely. I don't want to offend anyone, and I realise we have young people here as well as brethren and sisters. I won't say anything as near as specific as the Bible. And the other thing I want to tell you is this. What I will say, in all humility, I say this, will be far, 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 far better than your children will be told at school. And if we can absorb those two points, I wouldn't want anyone to take offense. And I haven't brought anyone here to embarrass them or to be crude. The subject which I myself am very, very sensitive about. So therefore, let's have a look at these matters. I'll be dealing generally on matters, and the things of which I will be speaking, brothers and sisters, will be concerning the ideal situation. You'll all be left somewhere along the line with your own peculiar little problem, of which I do not know and possibly can't help you, really. It's up to each brother and sister in their own relationship to take these words and to use them to the best advantage in the privacy and the circumstances of their own married life. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, I have no desire to intrude into your marriage, because I believe that is sacred to you and to your partner. I most surely believe that that relationship is sacred with Verna and myself. It is very sacred to us. I don't want to intrude into that. And as I speak to you, I want you also to appreciate this. I am speaking on the basis of observable facts which I have learnt from other people's problems. And they are facts. And you'll recognise them as such as we talk about them. Well, courtship. First thing you want to say about courtship, young people, is the inevitable question, should unbaptized young people keep company together as a serious relationship? I'm going to say no to that question, of course, as you would expect me to. But you know, I want every young person to appreciate this, that we're not among those people who look upon that matter as a mere legality. This is what irks young people. I know what irks them. I know how they think. And they see this as a law based upon a legality. At that point you can't go together. Baptism, you can go together. Not quite like that. I don't quite see it like that. I know Uncle David doesn't, and I know the other responsible brethren of this ecclesia don't quite see it like that. You see, we see it from the point of view of God. And the question, of course, is this, that every one of us knows, or we should know, as a fundamental of the truth, that not one of us has accepted the truth in that sense. The truth of the matter, brethren and sisters, is that we have been called to the truth. We haven't sought God. God has sought us. And the danger, the very great danger of a serious relationship before baptism is that the particular young people in question are under enormous pressure to make that decision for other reasons than the calling of their Heavenly Father. And they take away the importance of what must be one of the foundation principles of our faith, that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. If I as a young person developed a very strong relationship with another girl who was already baptized and I wasn't, there is enormous pressure on me to be drawn to baptism by another reason other than that the Lord named, and he says that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And I, as I say, would be under tremendous pressure to accept baptism for another reason than that. Now you think about that. Think about that very seriously, because in obeying that bit of advice, young people, it's not a question of obeying Uncle John or any other older brother in this meeting. It's a question of giving honour to your Heavenly Father as the inspirer of your life. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of the great work of God which he could well be doing with you. Now that's a very serious matter. Very, very serious indeed. Right, eh? We are baptized, both boy and girl. And the courtship develops. Strong affinities are built up between us. And we fall in love. And then we've got this inevitable problem to face of the time before we're married, of the proper behaviour of young people together. What do parents do in a situation like that when they're looking down the avenue of time for some period of time before those young people can come together as man and wife? Well, they're going to put restrictions upon your time together. If they are wise, they will put a time limit upon your good night, 10 minutes, perhaps, if fortunate. They will certainly not allow you to say goodnight in a motor car or in any other circumstance that could place you in very great peril. If they're wise, they'll bring you into their home. I'm talking now more specifically, I suppose, of the girls' parents. They'll bring you into their home as a boy and sit you down and say to you, son, or boy, whatever you might call him at that stage, I want to tell you what I expect of you in relation to my girl, and I want you to understand why. And we will tell them about those limits. We will tell them why, and we will say, I do not necessarily mistrust you as a person. I just don't trust your flesh any more than I trust mine. And if it's put like that, and the boy is reasonable, he will accept that, and he will know that it's sound and wise advice. We don't question his intentions. But you know, Agur, the man who wrote the 30th Proverb, who claimed to be the most ignorant man that ever lived, he did know, Now, more Brutus, the English man, he said, I'm just an ignoramus. But he was an observer of nature. And there were four things he didn't understand. The way of the ship and the sea, of the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, and a man with a maid. They all have one thing in common, brothers and sisters. Not one of them leaves a track. The ship ploughs on the sea, and after it's gone, the sea smooths over. The eagle doesn't leave no trace in the air, neither the serpent on the rock. And I don't know what your intentions are with my girl. I don't understand that. And because I don't know, and because you really don't know, it's best for the two of us to cooperate and not to be placed in circumstances of great peril. I think that's wisdom. And if that's explained to a young fellow, and if he's a decent young fellow, you'll understand. I've had four already married. Four of them were told that, and four of them understood it. What about making love? We all make love for our girlfriends, brothers and sisters. We've been through that part of our life. Question comes up is, what is allowable? I don't think I have to draw that line. I think that any young person ought to be, if they're responsible enough to have a serious relationship with a girl, knows what's allowable. There is a distinct line, brothers and sisters, between romanticism and a physical relationship. We all know where that line is drawn. Again, the question is a question of logic and appreciation of logic. A young mind might think, well, it's very strange that an act before marriage is different than an act after marriage. Is it the legality that makes the difference? Is it the mere legality? Is it a certificate? I ask you to consider this fact, that again, the relationship between man and woman was established by a creative act. And you know, young people, it is true that though the act, the physical act between a boy and a girl may be the same before and after marriage, before marriage it is degraded, and after marriage it is useful. And it isn't the certificate or the legality that makes the difference. It's a creative act. Some of you may not be aware that Genesis, properly read through the eyes of Elpis Israel, will teach you that the first sin was not entirely made up of taking the forbidden fruit, but was culminated in a man and a woman coming together in a union that God did not sanction. And the result of that is what we call mortality. And inside mortality, there are nervous breakdowns, there are traumas, there is quivering feelings of shame, fear, and everything else that goes to make up this miserable existence which we have this side of the kingdom. All because those two came together without God's sanction. And therefore, there is something almost inexplicable which makes that act degrading before and beautiful after. And it isn't just simply a legality. And you want more proof of that? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to flee fornication. For this he had to say about fornication. He said, every sin which we commit is a part from the body. This body. But he says, fornication is something in which the body is involved. That is a wonderful observation. So that with all the emotional abilities which this body has to react in a bad way, that is one thing which this body will lend itself into, that type of sin which will create, young people, an abhorrence of oneself and of one's partner, which will never entirely be erased for the rest of our life. And do you know it is true? But when that does happen, the boy never really gets over that. And he never really sees that girl entirely the same for the rest of her life. Ammon had a passionate desire for his half-sister. He was sick with the love of the girl. He forced the issue and immediately hated her. And I understand exactly why. Because there was more than just a legality between what he did. And you think of that. That brings us on to the very serious question of marriage itself. The lifetime partnership. We joke about married life, young people. Very, very serious matter. You know, brothers and sisters, I suppose we're all in the same boat. We all did the same things and we're condemning nobody. But now we're older, and when we sit out in that hall and we've had opportunity to witness marriages, I sit there and I watch those young people make their vows to each other. You look at them. It just ceases to impress me. They look at each other with an earnestness and a love that brings tears to your eyes. And they look deeply into their partner's eyes and they repeat those vows that Uncle Maynard has repeated for them. But there are a couple of words which he always says which I don't really think they quite hear. As he calls upon them to make their vows before each other and before their God. And you know, as hard as a young person would be able to strive on that moment of history, it would be a very great and a very wonderful spiritual-minded young person who could, at that moment of history, put first things first. I would prefer them, in making their vows, instead of looking into the eyes of their partner, to look up for better or for worse. And look up. You know, just recently, brethren and sisters, we've read the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Defer not to pay thy vows before God. He might not be speaking in the context of marriage vows. And of course, we're not under the law and we don't vow as the law would have us to vow. But the spirit of that still applies. Defer not to pay thy vows before God. God has no pleasure in the lips of a fool. When later on faced with the angel in judgment, it's no good saying to him, it was a mistake. The greatest vow, one of the greatest vows, brethren and sisters, will ever make this side of the kingdom. And I counsel our young people who are about to be married, if they can't physically on that day look up, then at least lift their mind up and say to God, for better or for worse. Or for worse. And when we say that, we say to God, I will never bring you an excuse as to why I can no longer live with this girl or with this boy. Or for worse. That's a very, very, very serious matter. And that's what we've got to think about. Those vows are very enthusiastically made. I made them enthusiastically. But I've had times in our life, and you will have times in your life, and no marriage is perfect. And those vows have got to be worked at. We've got to look at them dispassionately and work at them because they were vows before our God. I want to put another thought into the minds of the young people that when they stand before Uncle Maynard, if he happens to be the marrying brother of this ecclesia, of course, and before their God, when they make their vows to each other to live as one flesh, they there and then, at that moment of history, accept the responsibility for an unborn family. Did you know that? The point is made in the marriage ceremony that marriage is designed for the well-being of mankind and that there might be produced a godly seed. They are accepting right there on that platform in the presence of their Heavenly Father, just as really as Israel did under the law, the responsibility for an unborn family. That is a huge responsibility. If sometime you'd like to look at Psalm 22, and the end of that psalm, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is in that psalm by prophecy. It's hanging upon the stake for our sake. But he took upon himself, as the psalm says, the responsibility for an unborn family. And when the time came, that responsibility was fully carried out. Therefore, I would seriously suggest that that matter be thought about seriously before the day, and on the day, and after the day. For better, and look up and say, or for worse. You think what you're saying. The honeymoon. Badly named, in my opinion, brothers and sisters. Silly name, really. But that's what the world knows it about, a honeymoon. I have strong feelings about honeymoons. I have very strong feelings about honeymoons. They're not altogether romantic. You see, I believe a honeymoon is an extremely important part of a young person's life. How important, I wouldn't be able to tell you how I feel about that. You see, honeymoon is a thing that we ought to provide the maximum, and I spell that out, maximum time for. But that isn't being done today. And we have foundations laid today for disaster. Not necessarily that it happens, but if it happens, I don't doubt that one of the prime factors of why it happens will be that time was not provided for in that honeymoon. When I asked for the hand of Verna in marriage, I asked it at the two of the finest people on God's earth, who don't know a lot about the technicalities of the Bible, but an awful lot about the spirituality of the Bible. And Dad and Mum said to me, how long have you got, John, for holiday? I thought it was just a question of interest. And I said, oh, I've got 2 weeks, which we had in those days. Dad says, you can marry Verna, providing you go away for the 2 weeks. That was a condition of marriage. He didn't have to tell me why, because I was worldly wise, unfortunately. And when I think of two Christadelphian young people getting married, I think, brothers and sisters, 2 weeks is pitifully short. We make a big joke about this, and we say, in the law of Moses, a man was given 12 months off the war. Brothers and sisters, a man was given 12 months off, not only from war. You read that record. He was not to be charged with any business. That is not funny. That's what our Heavenly Father thought about a honeymoon, if I can use the term to identify the period of time. That was his view of it. Don't laugh at it, brethren and sisters. We can't, of course, take 12 months off. Our circumstances are not like that. But there's a lesson in that. And I would say that the maker of our frame knows more about those matters than you and I will ever know in 20 lifetimes. And he gave a man 12 months off from war, and he wouldn't be charged with any business. And he left us in no doubt whatever as to the purpose of that period of time. He weren't left to surmise as to what it was for, that he might cheer up his wife. And we laugh about that. Because really, it doesn't really mean that at all. The word cheer up, brethren and sisters, literally means to be glad and to rejoice. And it is the word, it is the Hebrew word, which is used, the most common word, which is used all over the Psalms for the rejoicing of the kingdom age. Rejoice and be glad. That's the word, brethren and sisters, which is used throughout the scripture. That boy was given 12 months off to live the kingdom with his bride of his choice, and to settle down in life, and to sort out his priorities. Don't laugh at Deuteronomy 24. It's terribly serious. It's a time, brethren and sisters, we ought to take every opportunity. The RSV says he was given off to be happy with his wife. To be happy with his wife. And we will meet that word cheer up again in another context of a love relationship. We'll come up to it in a moment. And we will see it in again in a context of husband and wife together. Now you think, we all know that have been through it, you think what an important period of that time of your life, what it was. Honeymoons are not the time to book into Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains. You don't need those things, brothers and sisters. That's not what honeymoons are about. It wouldn't matter where you went. Half the time, young people, I should say all the time, young people truly in love wouldn't know any rate. Where you go is not important. The fact that you go is important. And there is the time when you settle the issues of life. And that's why you need, brethren and sisters, every bit of time. When your young man comes to you and asks the hand of your daughter, you tell him that. How long have you got? And never mind about coming home to the home that they've bought. Never mind about all the material things here, they're all dying to get back. They will be here when they get back. They won't sprout legs and run away. They'll be still there. We'll look after them. You go away and take the absolute maximum of that time and take God's advice. Because it's a critical time of your life, especially for two young Christadelphian children, teenagers, that have been true Christadelphian teenagers. They've been true to their calling, to their God, to their parents, to each other. It's a critical time of their life. If they haven't, then they've already had a recipe for disaster. But we'll assume that they're two good kids, and they need that time. What do you do with that time? There are adjustments to be made in many respects. Two people coming from two corners of life's walkway. Habits are different, outlooks are different, cultural, family backgrounds sometimes different. And they've got to come together and live together for life. For life. There's adjustments to be made there, and with a view to adjusting it for life. That's number one. They've got to sort out their priorities. I knew, brothers and sisters, when I took off on my honeymoon, I had already indications in my life that my time wasn't going to be my own. And I was old enough to realize that. We had to sort that one out. We knew that we were not our own. We were bought with a price. Verna didn't own me, and I didn't own her. If we were one flesh, we were one flesh in the Lord. And he owned the two of us. And we could be happy together without being possessive. That had to be sorted out. Our priorities had to be right. And we agreed on that. We've never ever had a problem in that regard. Because we both wanted that in life. That's got to be sorted out. Priorities. Very, very important. And what is equally important is another factor. But it's in that period that young people establish a code of communication. Now I want you to appreciate what I say. I didn't say establish a communication. I said a code of communication. Something that you may not even understand that happens in married couples, but it does happen almost subconsciously. There are matters in married life of great delicacy which can't be altogether spoken out in a formal way. There are things between the two of you by which you feel your way through life. You feel the intensity and feelings of your partner, and she feels for you. It's those things that grow up between you that establish a code of communication that enables you to move together through life without having the abrasiveness of having to spell that out in as many words. And if you study each other, your habits, your likes, your dislikes, the characteristics, the emotional disturbances and whatnot. That code of communication, carefully slotted into your mind by the closeness of those days together, can start to, in your mind, for you to begin to understand that woman or that man. And without having the abrasiveness of having to front up each other with words, that code of communication can show those lights which will shine that pathway ahead of you. You can walk it together without having to raise those matters in a formal communication, which sometimes married couples don't find altogether easy. How can you do any of those things in days or hours? In recent days, brothers and sisters, a young fellow came to me. I suppose imagine he was impressing me with his spirituality. And he said, you know, Uncle John, I can't understand. He said, how young people get married on the Saturday night and they're not at the meeting Sunday morning. And I said, I can. And I can. That's not spirituality. That's stupidity. We have to be extremely careful, brethren and sisters. It is a wonderful, a happy, an exciting time. It's also a very, very critical and important time in our lives. Make no mistake about that. Now to the sensitive issues. The purpose of physical relationships. Do you know that in rare cases, they are rare, but they happen, in rare cases, especially among womankind, there is carried over into the marital relationship a guilt complex about physical relationships. Young girl, young boy for that matter, but more so the girl, very pure young girl, brought up in pure circumstances, in rare cases, carried over into that relationship a certain inexplicable guilt complex about that sort of relationship, even with her husband. And you know, brothers and sisters, some of the girls solved that problem in their own mind, in a disastrous way. This is a real problem. We've been confronted with it. They conclude that because of that guilt complex and because they feel that it's an excitement, it's not altogether nice or good before God, that relationship was reserved by God for the specific purpose, for no other, of producing children. Where do you read that in the Bible? I'm not saying, brethren and sisters, that relationship isn't there to produce children. What I'm saying is, where do you read in the Bible that it's there for that specific purpose alone? I don't read that. I read something quite different. And so do you. You read it tonight. You read it tonight. It's something very, very important. You see, in the 1 Corinthians 7, I'd like you to look at this one. Paul deals with that matter. A complex that sees the sole purpose of a physical relationship to produce children, brethren and sisters, can only result in frustration and torture. It is unrealistic and unscriptural. Paul says this in verse 5. Befriend ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again. What for? That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. That's why. Paul doesn't say, young people, brethren and sisters, to come together in order that you might have a child. He doesn't give that reason. He knows full well the power of those relationships. We talk about the weakness of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about a power beyond our description, which we don't understand, though we all possess it. It's the power of the flesh we're talking about. And Paul knew that, and he wasn't married. And he knew what would happen if husband and wife, even by consent, should live apart too long. the world would get them. He knew what would happen if husband and wife, even by consent, should live apart too long. The world would get them. And that was his reason why they should come together. You've only got to use your God-given intelligence to know this. But if the purpose of those relationships was only for the producing of children, and you, because of your limited means or ability, had determined you'd only have two or three children in your married lifetime, you would be under an enormous onslaught from Satan. An impossible onslaught from Satan. Verse 9 says, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. See the reasons why the Apostle Paul speaks of the purpose of those relationships? It is because of what we are by nature, brethren and sisters, and God made us thus. And our Creator, glorious Creator, never put things in us by nature, brethren and sisters, that he asks us to look upon as if they're non-existent. We have to eat because our body craves for food. It's a craving of our body. And it was Robert Roberts who, speaking of the relationship of man and wife in these relationships, said that it was just like taking of food. It was an instinct of the body. Man cannot deny it. What is wrong is when man will make bread outside the law of God, when those things will be indulged in outside the divine sanction. Inside the divine sanction, brothers and sisters, they are glorious relationships. Why? Because they are the culmination of that romanticism that we were talking about the other night. Now look, here's one of the purposes of physical relationships. Proverbs chapter 5. And as I promised you, this is where we come across our word, cheer up, where it's rendered rejoice, in a love relationship. Listen to the purpose of those relationships as explained here. In verse 15, drink water out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Now I'd like you to pause with me there, brethren and sisters, and just listen to this, that in the Song of Solomon, a man's wife is likened to a fountain enclosed, a drinking well, which is enclosed, got a fence around it, it's his. I can't go in and drink of it. Nobody can. That's his well. That's his wife. Now here's a loving relationship. And he says in verse 16, as the proper Hebrew is, let not thy fountains be dispersed abroad and thy rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And that word is our word, cheer up, in the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now here is the culmination of romantic love in the indulgence in that love with that woman in a physical sense, because at the end of verse 19 we read this, be thou ravished always with her love. And if you look at the margin for the word ravished, brethren and sisters, you'll see err thou always in her love. And that's what the word means. It means to go astray. Now we're not here teaching from the Bible that we go astray in love. It's a poetical expression. And what the writer of the Proverbs is saying is this, that men are not permitted to go astray in love with other women. If they want to go astray in the sense that they want a physical combination of a romance, then go astray inside that sense. But by all means, live with that woman in a happy physical culmination of romantic love and err in her love. There's the purpose, or one of the purposes, of a physical relationship. It is but the culmination
a way of expressing in a very deep way just how much we mean to each other. That was divinely intended. It is not something to be suppressed in marriage, brothers and sisters, to the point of frustration and torture, of the torture of conscience. There's no need for that whatever. Go astray in her love is the poetical expression of that proverb. Not teaching us to go astray, as I said, a poetical expression. But there, within that enclosure of the divine sanction, there are the opportunities to rejoice and to be happy with two people living together as one. And never, brethren and sisters, ever is the oneness of married life ever so manifested as it culminates in that culmination properly reached. You will never know the oneness of married life without it. There can be a rapport in many ways, mentally and morally. But if there's not a rapport physically, then the marriage remains uncrowned. It isn't the ideal of divine marriage. Because the divine marriage is a oneness of spirit, mentally, morally, and physically. You think of that. And how is that culmination properly reached? Well, first of all, there's a quiet assurance and confidence that it's sanctioned by the divine. There's no fear in that. There's a quiet and assured confidence that it's God-sanctioned. Get rid of that conscience about that matter. Secondly, if it's appreciated that that physical relationship is typical of our total spiritual relationship with Christ, the act itself is embellished with a grandeur almost beyond our comprehension. And if it is a fulfillment of our total spiritual oneness with our Lord, then there is an essential element in that culmination. And that is this: to experience the oneness of that married life on the highest plane, it is incumbent upon that husband to induce from his wife the greatest response, not with her physical powers, but with her heart. And husbands who live a happy married life will know the truth of that. When a wife finally gives her heart, then he knows what it's going to be like to live in the kingdom with his heavenly bridegroom. When the culmination of those physical relationships falls below that, then it's described in Elphas Israel by Brother Thomas as mere animalism. They're wonderful things, really, brethren and sisters. They're truly wonderful things. And you don't get them out of dirty Gentile books. You won't find them there. Of the things which we've been speaking, they know nothing. You'll find them in the Bible, in far more specific terms than I've ever used to this point. Far more specific terms. You'll find them in the Bible. Beautiful. Brother Paul will tell us a lot about them when he comes, of course, to deal with the Song of Solomon. Now then, back to our original question about the poor little girl who's grown up in a pure, innocent atmosphere with an abhorrence of those relationships. If she can accept what we've said, and I believe it's the spirit of the truth, then if children are the result of such culminations, they are the very embodiment of two people deeply in love, and not the mere external objects of a natural process legally sanctioned. They become the very embodiment of two people deeply in love. And you know, brethren and sisters, in the storms of life, when we seem to have lost the ability to hang to each other, we can come back to equilibrium in that child. For it's neither one of us, it's both. It wasn't produced on the basis of a legal sanction. It came into the world because two people fused together in absolute love and gave all in their heart to each other. That's what that child means to them. And that's the purpose of physical relationships. If that is not so, I'm sorry, but that's how I've read the Bible. And I don't think you'll find it any different. It doesn't matter how hard you search for it. I want to go on now and just stress in our last section the importance of those physical relationships. Paul does. And Brother Phil read for us that 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, brothers and sisters, we have moved, in my opinion, to the big issue. This is the big issue that nobody wants to talk about. You won't want to talk to me about it. I certainly don't want to talk any more than what I'm going to say now to you about it. To say it not would be, I believe, to leave a tremendous gap in our discussions on this question. Because people don't talk about it, I have to talk about it because I know how people feel, even though they don't say it. And if I'm wrong, then I do not belong to the human race, where I'm different than you. But see, Paul saw it as a very, very important thing. And now we're talking about the relationships, not of young people, we've moved further into marriage. And those feelings, those instincts, brothers and sisters, take a long time to die. And that's what we don't always recognize. Paul said, let the husband, in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The word due benevolence has been rendered by the RSV conjugal rights. Rotherham says, what is her due? And when we use the term conjugal rights, brethren and sisters, I don't like that term one little bit. Not because it's offensive in that sense to legal. These are not legal things. And you see, if a brother or a sister denied these matters in marriage was to come to me and say, look, I feel I can, I've got scripture to back me up to demand my conjugal rights, then he or she has got an awful problem. They've got an awful problem. It's not a question of demanding any such thing, brethren and sisters. I want now to tell you something which is terribly important. Paul knew it. He knew it so well, and he put it so beautifully. As a matter of fact, he put it in the absolute extreme. He didn't talk about demanding conjugal rights. He talked about giving, brethren and sisters. That's the issue, giving. And that's the issue. That's the big word. For, he said. And he put it in the most extreme terms he could possibly choose in verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also, the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. He could not have put it in any more extreme way than that. And I could imagine when the Apostle Paul was talking about this passionate, this deeply emotive thing, that he knew that they would have to be placed in the utter extreme. Because in no other way can that work in married life. The wife has not got the jurisdiction over her own body any more than the husband has over his. That's the way Paul puts it. It's the only possible way he could have put it. The RSB says, do not refuse one another. Rotherham says, do not deprive one another. And dear brothers and sisters, if that hurts, we've got a problem. And that hurts. And we want to find some way around that. I ask you all again, for Christ's sake, to think about the spiritual relationship we have with him, and what did he withhold in order that we might be one with him. I'm talking of a spiritual relationship. What did he withhold? And always, in every case, in all our problems that we have together, the measuring stick is that relationship with him. This is my body given to you. Not a drop of blood withheld. Not an ounce of flesh. Nothing. Absolute totality. And that relationship which we enjoy together, brothers and sisters, is the counterpart to that spiritual relationship. And Paul's point is not a question of demand, it's a question of gift. Now this raises immediate problems, I know, for both husband and wife. I want to talk about that. I want to talk, first of all, about the husband. He has that scripture before him. His wife has no right in that marriage relationship to deny him. What does he do with that? Well, you see, he could make shipwreck of his marriage if he's not careful. And he could come home, brothers and sisters, to make unreasonable demands. And if his wife is an astute person, she will recognize in those demands that the inspiration for that love didn't exactly originate out of a love for her. It was brought in out of the world. Not the sort of giving that Paul's talking about. Rubbing shoulders with the world is a dangerous practice, which none of us can avoid. Menfolk can't avoid that. We don't have to come home to bring that sort of world, that sort of relationship to our wife. It doesn't have to be done at all. We have no other warrant for her giving, only in response to our love for her. Never forget that. Vital and vibrant creatures as men are, they can exercise self-control. It can be done. Not always easy, but it can be done. And it will be done according to the assessment that the husband must inevitably have of his wife, which is cultivated from that honeymoon, of a code of communication. He will know. He will respect. He will ignore that at his peril. And if he expects from his wife that culmination, he'll never get it from the heart. He'll finish up frustrated if he doesn't always remember romanticism. And he must practice that consistently, even when that sort of thing is not in his mind. To come home and kiss her on the cheek while she's got her arms up to her elbows in hot water doing the dishes, squeezing her hand under the table, saying lovely things about her in front of the children. If he does that consistently, she won't be reading any ulterior motive in those actions, brothers and sisters. And they will culminate in a glorious culmination with her heart. That's the situation. Don't bring the wrong sort of love home. Don't make unreasonable demands. Don't do that. Exercise self-control according to the assessment of your wife's feelings. And never forget, consistently, with no ulterior motive, to ever forget that she's the one that you love, the most beautiful thing in the world, with whom there is nothing that you can compare in that regard. She'll give and love to give. A word on behalf of mankind, sisters. There is an area where you are deficient by nature and you don't understand your husband. You say, it's not true. Remember, I'm talking from observable fact. In relation to this physical culmination in marriage, husbands are at the mercy of their wives. You know that. That's not where you're deficient. You are well aware of that. And all women who are well aware of that can do two things with that. They can either say, well, yes, in this matter, in one matter at least, if not in others, in this one, he's dependent upon me. And in a good woman, in a very good woman, that can be a wellspring of opportunity for nursing as she would her own child. And to respond to him in the feeling, brethren and sisters, that for once, if in nothing else, he is the dependent creature. A good woman will look at it like that. There are other women who know that fact and use it as a weapon. Permit me to say this, that in the limited experience that I've had, I've seen that used time and time again, or heard of it being used time and time again. I have never, ever, ever seen it work. It can't work. It will never work. Because they fail to appreciate the tremendous issues that are involved in that. If they'd only think about what God did in that garden, they would know what they were doing. They were trying to hold back the tide of creation. They can't do that. And in that husband, they're not battering him into submission. They're feeding a bubbling and smouldering volcano that one day will erupt. And the lava of bitterness, brethren and sisters, will have you standing in ashes with your family. Very serious matter. A very serious matter indeed. But what about this importance of the physical relationship in marriage? Not so much where there may be a problem, but a lack of thoughtfulness. Sisters, let me speak again on behalf of mankind. A woman, a Christadelphian sister married in the truth, if the truth means anything to her, has total job satisfaction. She is totally satisfied with her labours. She loves her husband. She loves her children. She's a keeper at home. She may complain sometimes in a light-hearted way of that vocation in life. But if nothing else, she has total job satisfaction. A lot of brethren don't have total job satisfaction. And whilst her busy life is surrounded by her children and her home, her visitors perhaps, and even when she goes visiting herself, her day swiftly flies by in pleasantries, if but in hardship. Not suggesting a woman's life is indolent and lazy. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's pleasant labour. He very often is drudging and weary, watches the clock and waits for the hour to go home. And his heart just yearns for creature comfort, for the children, for the home, for the wife. And he's only got it for a few short hours. He longs for the comfort of that home. And long after the tea is over, and the dishes are done, that woman is still totally absorbed with her job satisfaction and doesn't understand at all that the time has come to give some thought to a very important relationship. It's a very big problem, a very, very big problem indeed. And what she may imagine to be a happy household could be smouldering with frustration. Because it's his children, it's his house, it's his dinner, it's all got to be prepared for him, it's his responsibility, he's got to understand, he doesn't understand. He loves that woman. Times in his life, brethren and sisters, he needs that woman. She must know that. She's got to know that. And you know, it greatly helps if through that code of communication, and who wants formal communication? Through that code of communication, there is an awareness of that. And that awareness can be transmitted. And that he knows that perhaps she has got important things to do, but she is aware. And it greatly assists the temper of that household. If you think, brethren and sisters, that what I am saying is unreasonable, that I am one of those people whose feelings must be terribly bad, then, sisters, let me tell you this, that there hardly a week goes by when in this ecclesia, though brethren do not speak specifically on those matters, as some people imagine brethren do, there's hardly a week goes by when there isn't some form of commiseration with mankind about their unhappy lot in this distressing world. And you know, as I said earlier, a husband who brings home in his mind the wrong sort of love could scarcely expect a response from his wife. Spare him a thought for the world in which he does live in. You think that, brethren and sisters, is offering some form of escapism, lowering the standards? Let me remind you of this. When our Lord Jesus Christ put these matters of a man and his mind towards womankind, the disciples considered that a very hard thing. The disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord considered that difficult, and women walked around in those days dressed from there to their ankles. Would you accuse them of being base wretches? I accuse them of nothing else but being human. These are matters of deep consideration. I place them before you, brethren and sisters, in the hope that they will help. Let us all think about it. Through courtship, marriage, honeymoon, the wonderful way in which those physical relationships have been placed by God to enjoy to the full our married life, and as the life of marriage wears on, never to forget the importance of that. May I make a practical suggestion in conclusion, brethren and sisters, that if you have felt at all that these matters have been helpful, I'm not suggesting that what I've said is the best that can be said on the subject, by far, I'm not saying that at all. But maybe that if you're contemplating marriage, young people, or if you have your problems, why not get hold of these tapes? Sit down together hold each other's hands and listen. As I'm saying, it's not because I'm suggesting that this is the best that can be said. What I am saying, however, is that sometimes a voice out there, even in the abstract, saying things back to us, which we know to be true, can sometimes be a wonderful help. We sit there holding hands with our wives or our husbands, as the case may be, listening to these matters, absorbing them in the spirit in which they have been offered. Then who knows? We can have not only perhaps solved some of our problems, be they minor or major, but we can even enrich our happy married lives, brethren and sisters, and live that life as if we were living with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't reckon that we could finish with a better form of words than these. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Here's a picture of the bridegroom coming back, brethren and sisters. Here are the signs of the times. And if our married lives can reflect the divine marriage of the future age, we can look with this, at this scene with a tremendous degree of appreciation. As the bride, in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, in verse 8, she says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake, and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell." Brothers and sisters, may it be that our Lord Jesus Christ will come and say, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away."
We'll bring this meeting to a conclusion, firstly by singing hymn 120, which will be followed with a word of prayer and thanks for the supper, which will be served in the rear hall.